at our home, we have family time. You know, my wife is busy, I'm busy, and so we get all crazy, and so we have family time, and it's usually watching a movie. And so during this particular family time, we were watching some movie, I don't remember the name of it, and you know kind of when the movie is about to end, and the final message is presented to, you know, the from the storyline, and it's always like this encouraging message of hope or something like that, or some good lesson to be had, right? I'm thinking of the classics like Lion King, which I love, or Cinderella, or Aladdin, these classic kind of Disney movies. Well, this time, the main character was told this, and I couldn't believe it, and I quote, "It's okay. There really is no right and wrong. It's okay. There really is no right and wrong." And we looked at the boys and we said, "Now that's not true." And you, that is not true. There is an objective right and wrong. But that's why I want to take as our theme this morning a vision for life: do not murder. Kind of odd, like, really? That's for sure. But a vision for life: do not murder. The reality is, subjective morality is one of the major lies in our American culture, right? Though the idea that there are no objective moral values and duties is pervasive, we see this, though, it's found in our TV shows and in our movies and our music at our best universities. But we have to remember that this idea is a lie from Satan, you know, an evil and demonic twisting of God's roadmap to life. We serve a God who has provided us, his people, with moral values and moral obligations that allow us to live a life conducive to his will. Now, let me define my terms. You know, what are these moral values and moral duties? What do these terms mean? And you will see in the philosophical and theological literature that moral values have to do with whether something is good or bad, okay? It refers to the worth of a person or action. Now, moral duties, on the other hand, have to do with what is obligatory, what we ought or ought not to do. In other words, whether something is right or wrong. And I should note that there is a difference between good and bad and right and wrong. Now, I know in our normal speak, we use those words interchangeably, you know, but there are technical distinctions to be made. So to be clear, good and bad has to do with something's worth, and right and wrong has to do with something being obligatory. Does that make sense, you know? Now, for an example, it is good to become a firefighter, but not necessarily right, since there is no moral obligation to do so, you see. Now, of course, so much can be said. One can go on for hours discussing ethics, but this isn't a course on ethics, okay, at all. And our time is limited. But if you are interested in this topic and want to dig deeper, I really would encourage you to read Anglican minister Joseph Butler. Joseph Butler is his name. Joseph Butler's 15-part sermon series on ethics. It's 15-part sermon series on ethics. It is regarded as one of the finest pieces of moral reasoning in the history of philosophy, both by Christian and secular philosophers. It is said to have influenced moral philosophy ever since, and it has definitely influenced my thinking and has blessed my soul, and it's free online. Joseph Butler, it's free online. It's a read. Could you imagine? He preached that thing. 15 sermons on ethics. Amazing, amazing. It is a great piece. Now, for a little background to our text this morning, when we're considering the book of Exodus, in general, how pervasive were these commandments given in Exodus, these 10 commandments, is a question I want to look at real briefly. According to Old Testament scholars and ancient Near East scholars, several collections of legal material have been found from ancient times, some dating several hundred years before Moses, okay? But what is interesting, this is very interesting, is that the type of law found in the Ten Commandments that prohibits or requires certain behavior is rarely found in the legal collections of the ancient Near East. Isn't that interesting? In other words, and this has been documented, Those that worship other gods had no direction on how to worship and live a life conducive to what they wanted. When I was at Multnomah Bible College, and I was in the we were in a Pentateuch course on the book of in Hebrew. And what was interesting, we read article after article on how the ancient Near East people didn't have any directions on how to worship their gods. And so they were just making stuff up. You just read text after text of them trying to see, how do you want me to live my life so that you might favor me? But alas, they received no direction from those gods because, well, number one, they don't exist, but number two, that is something that is unique to the Judeo-Christian understanding. What is also astonishingly amazing and nearly non-existent in the ancient Near East texts is the fact that the Ten Commandments are not only connected to law, but are also part of the covenant. It's a relational document. The contractual agreement between Yahweh and his people that promises life in exchange for exclusive worship and obedience was common perhaps among nation and nation, but not, or if ever, seen among a deity and their people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And so this morning, let's dive deep into Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, where Yahweh gives his people the covenant command, do not murder. Clear and simple, I think we can go home. You know, how much more can be said on that? But this command to not murder is the sixth commandment of the ten and is given by God to teach us the value of human life, the sanctity of life, and the importance of not taking life unjustly. No matter who you are, whether you're born male or female, no matter your race, no matter your education or social status, you are objectively valuable. Isn't that amazing? In fact, in essence, we all have equal worth. Isn't that something? We all have equal worth. And it is by divine decree that your life not be cut off by anyone. By anyone. This command that we are of equal worth seems obvious to us now, but that is only because our culture has been greatly influenced by Judeo-Christian religion and values. The sanctity of life and the idea that we all have equal value is not obvious when you think about it from our daily experience. Some of you are taller than others, stronger than others, smarter. Some even might say better looking, depending on how you slice it. You know, we live our life every day confronted with the reality that there is a difference between us. And depending on when you were born and where you were born, you might have the greater advantage or might be greatly disadvantaged. How in the world are we, in essence, all valuable? How does this work? And this reality hits home for me in a particular case, and not many of you know this. My mom's mom, my grandmother, on my mom's side, was born with severe Down syndrome. She couldn't function beyond a six-year-old's mental capacity. And so without the Christian ethic, the world would see this woman and say, she is not worthy to live. She is not of equal worth and value. She cannot contribute to society like a normal adult can. How was this woman of equal worth and value? When we were younger, my brother Chris and I, we would play with my grandmother. And boy, we'd play for hours. And Chris and I thought, this lady is a great actress because she is really playing the role of a child here. I mean, we're sneaking candy together. I'm saying, this is great. We're going crazy, you know. And then we got older and older. We realized, oh, grandma, she has some mental deficiency, you know. I remember we'd be in church and she loved Jesus. That's what I thought was fascinating. She loved Jesus. We used to get embarrassed because we'd go to church and she's singing at the top of her lungs about Jesus. And we're like, oh my gosh, grandma, you're too loud. And you know it's bad if you're in a Pentecostal church and you're still loud, okay? You must be really singing really loud. But she loved the Lord. And so we know from our teachings, from the scriptures, that her life is of equal worth and value. But how? I do want to address the how is this possible? On most metrics, she doesn't qualify, if you will. It's because we possess the Imago Dei. Isn't that beautiful? The image of God. Yes, it's true that her mental faculties have been compromised, preventing her from reaching, if you will, normal development. But therein lies the beauty of this command. This is so key. Possession is not the same thing as exercise. What am I trying to say here? All human beings, no matter the dysfunction of the body, equally possesses the Imago Dei, even if our physical body limits us from exercising its full potential. God is reminding us that all human beings are divine image bearers by virtue of simply possessing the essential powers that make us human. There is, then, no metaphysical difference in kind, nature, or essence between any human being. You possess the Imago Dei, whether or not your blindness prevents you from seeing as God designed, or you've been lame, or whatever it might be. It's the possession, not the exercise, of the image of God. Does that make sense? Now, though our passage today reminds us about the sanctity of human life, I would like to clear up some misconceptions about this passage and what it's not trying to say. The term murder in this passage does not mean the same thing as kill, okay? It has been observed murder is used only in the context of homicide. Old Testament scholar John Walton suggests this. Because of the nature of the term used, this verse cannot easily be brought into the discussion of pacifism, capital punishment, or vegetarianism, which is an interesting one. I don't know why vegetarianism seemed to come out of nowhere for me, but I guess I get it. In other words, God has commanded us not to take an innocent person's life. But one is not in sin for defending their family, fighting in a just war, and protecting themselves from violence, you see. I just want to make that clear, that God commands us not to murder is not the same thing as doing what is right for your family and fighting a just war and protecting yourself from harm. Now, if we were to end our time here, you may get the impression that you have fulfilled this command with perfection, since on average, that's true on average, but as far as I know, none of you are murderers, okay? None of you are murderers, and so we might think we're all done here, we're good to go. But God is not just interested in our outward behavior, is he? As with all sins, our outward actions are not the root cause, but the symptoms of the real disease, which is often found in our hearts. As was read earlier in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expands on Exodus 20:13 in Matthew 21:22 in particular. The Lord says this, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the same punishment." It's like, wait, what are you talking about, Lord? You know, he always says these things, you got to kind of do a double take, like, what? On the face of it, this is a wild statement, right? Murdering someone is the same as being angry with them, right? It's like, I don't understand. But you see, Jesus goes deeper than murder to the cause of murder, anger. Unchecked anger is murder in the mind. Unchecked anger is murder in the mind. Recall 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has inherited eternal life. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Then one might deduce we should never get angry then. You know, it's like, well, I'm never going to be angry if it's going to lead me to eternal judgment. But we need to be clear about what's happening with this word and what it's meaning to say. Anger in itself is not a bad thing. In fact, in many contexts, it can be a good thing. Anger is like pain. It alerts us to the fact that something is wrong. But like pain, if you let anger fester, it only gets worse and it outlives its initial purpose. Anger, if left unchecked, pollutes the mind and the soul. And this is what happened to the first murderer in the Bible, Cain. Jesus no doubt had this story in mind during his teaching on the mountain. Let's read Genesis 4, 6, and 8, and I want you to notice something here. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, I love this. This is very interesting. Why are you furious? Why are you so angry? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, you won't be accepted? I mean, what are you thinking here? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Wow, the first murder prompted by fury. Cain's anger grew, morphing into the feeling that his brother is beneath consideration. His brother is worthless and deserving of scorn and death. Anger, when left to congeal in the heart, diminishes the worth of your neighbor and causes you to live beneath your value. Unchecked anger is a two-way street of destruction. So, what is Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and Matthew 5, 21, 22, trying to teach us this morning? And there are so many lessons that can be drawn out. But I want to focus on two of them this morning. The first is this. Life is sacred. And everyone has equal value and worth because all humanity possesses the image of God. Even if physical limitations prevent us from exercising the full range of the image. And that is a purely Christian concept and idea, you know. Like I said earlier, when you look around the world, it is not at all obvious. When you look around your own neighborhood, your own classroom, wherever you are, that we are of equal worth and value. But what gives us this value and worth is embedded into what God has given you, his image. His image bearers. The second thing is that murder begins in the heart through fury and anger, which leads to contempt and hatred. By the power of the Spirit, we can control our anger and double check ourselves. My brothers and sisters, anger is a small seed, you know, but if you continue to water it, continue to nurture it, it grows and grows and it consumes you. It blinds you to the reality of seeing the image of God into someone else. But there is no reason to think that. You know, it is kind of illogical to think that somehow you are worth more than somebody else when you have the same image. Does someone have more of the image of God than their neighbor? No. We all have the image of God. And so in a sense, by desiring destruction of the other, you're saying, I'm worthy of destruction. Do you see that? By showing great contempt and disgust of the other, you're saying, I'm worthy of the same contempt and disgust. In conclusion, it's important to remember that the Ten Commandments are about community and kingdom living. There are more than just laws written on tablets of stone. They're a roadmap on how to live a virtuous life with one another. There can be no anger or contempt marring the life and worship of God's people, either inside or outside of the community. I've been in part of Christian groups where we love each other, but boy, we band together to hate the world, you know. We band together to hate certain kinds of people. That is also against God's order. The world would know us by the way we love. Quincy, why do you treat me this way? When the world shuns me, Brother and sister, why do you treat me this way when others reject me? It's because you have the image of God. Yes, even those who are non-believers have the image of God. They are worthy of sharing the light to. They are worthy of being loved, even if they never come to faith. I used to only befriend non-Christians to convert them. And then when they don't convert, I leave. So, you know, forget about it. I can't have a non-believing friend. But that is against what God desires. We must love those in the world without loving what the world has to offer us. Do you see the distinction? Subtle, but it is true. Through the Old Testament and Jesus, God has given us a roadmap on how to relate with each other and the world. In fact, in Scripture, the way we relate to others is the way that we relate to God. To be angry or feel contempt for another is to disparage God's child and therefore God himself. And as much as we may want to, we cannot separate relationships with others from our relationship with God. And I want to close with a paraphrased quote, if you will, a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, 27 on anger. I paraphrase. Go ahead and be angry. Sometimes it is right to be angry at injustice and abuse and disgust. But don't use your anger as a fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. And don't go to bed angry, because it is not in your nature. It is not via your image to give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Let us pray. Dad, I thank you so much that you have given us a roadmap on how to love you, how to worship you, Lord. And that murder is just the symptom of the heart which swells from unchecked anger. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any brother and sister here among us who's been struggling with anger or disgust with a friend, a neighbor, a brother, a sister, whatever it might be, Lord, that you would soften their heart to seek repentance and forgiveness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.